Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, how grateful we are that we have such a God, such a compassionate Father, who takes care of us in ways that we can never even imagine. We thank you that in every way you do prove to us how great you are, how loving and caring. You have not left us in darkness on this planet. After making us your children, you have given us your word in written form, giving God the Holy Spirit, and giving the gift to men, so that by understanding them, we can know precisely how you want us to think, how you want us to function, to be your ambassadors on this planet. So, Father, we have gathered this evening to study a portion of this word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds and give us a focus so that we can understand the truth as we study through them. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move on to Hosea chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Hosea chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. Verse 5 reads, "You stumble day and night, and the prophets stumble with you. So I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. Because you have ignored the Lord of your God, I also will ignore your children." Now, in our last study, we noted that the Lord did not want his people to play the blame game because of the suffering they experience. Instead, they had to examine their spiritual life to see the connection between drought with its effects and their spiritual life. They could blame each other or even blame their priests, but the Lord does not want them to be involved in such a blame game. They should in fact be much more focused about the Lord's further judgments on them than they should be concerned about blaming anyone for their sufferings. Now that the Lord wants his people to focus on his further threats of judgment is evident in the word that is used to connect these two verses, verses 5 and 6, with the previous one, verse 4. Now the connecting Hebrew word used is not translated in the NIV and in many majority of our modern English versions. But some English versions translated it literally as "and." Now the translators of the New American Standard Bible and the Authorized Version, or that's the King James Version, render the Hebrew connecting word as "so" and "therefore" respectively, giving the impression that what is described in verse 5 and probably verse 6 results from what obtained in verse 4. It seems that the Hebrew word used here has a sense of emphasis in verse 5. In effect, we could begin verse 5 with the word "indeed" to show that the Lord is putting emphasis on what he would do to the people because of their spiritual condition. That should be the emphasis. So in any case, in these two verses, the Lord threatens his people with judgments while giving them the reasons for his threatened judgments. Now there are three threats contained in these two verses. The Lord's first threat is the destruction of the nation. This first threat certainly affects the other two threats, as we will become evident later on in our study. So in any event, the first threat is given in the last sentence of verse 5, where it says, "So I will destroy your mother." Now this declaration in verse 5 is based on the Masoretic text, and most of our English versions use it. However, some scholars think the reading in the Masoretic text should be amended to read something like this in English, and you have destroyed your own people. That's why they amended some Hebrew words, and that's the reading that will come up. Well, it is this reading that is reflected in the New English Translation. Now, this reading, of course, is justified on the ground that some Hebrew manuscripts and the Vulgate, that is Latin translation of the Bible, reflect this reading that I just read. Now, the implication of this reading is that the priests are being charged with sin against the people. However, it seems better to adopt the reading of the Masoretic text, as has been done in most of our English versions, and so take the statement as the Lord's threat to destroy the nation of Israel, as that makes better sense in the context where judgments are threatened. Of course, priests destroying the people is not a wrong concept, only that it is not what is envisioned in this passage. Now, you can be certain, though, that similar to what we can say about pastors, that pastors are guilty of ruining the people or believers because they are not teaching them truth. So it is our contention that the threat here is concerned with the destruction of the nation because of the phrase "your mother." I will destroy your mother. Now, it is true that by strict interpretation, this phrase refers to the mother of the priest mentioned in verse 4. But the prophet is not concerned with simply the mother of the priest. His concern is much larger than simply the mother of the priest or even the priestly line. The phrase "your mother" is used by the prophet in a figurative manner for Israel. So that "your mother" refers to Israel. Now, we have observed its use previously in the instruction given in Hosea chapter 2 verse 2 when we studied it, where it said, "Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife and I'm not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts." Now, prophet Hosea was not the only prophet to use the phrase "your mother" in a figurative sense to refer to the nation of Israel. So did the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 50 verse 1. Isaiah 50 verse 1. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1, where we see a figurative use of that phrase as a reference to Israel. He said, "This is what the Lord says, where is your mother's certificate of divorce, with which I sent her away?" That mother there referred to Israel. When God sent them out, it was considered a divorce. "Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? Because of your sins, you were sold. Because of your transgressions, your mother was sent away." That is Israel. So be that as it may then, the point is that the first threat of the law that he wanted to emphasize to his people is their judgment that results in their destruction. Now, this destruction means that the nation will be ruined in the sense that it will lie waste or in ruin, not only because of drought, but because of the captivity that awaits Israel. You see, the word "destroyed" is translated from a Hebrew word that means to seize, to cut off. Furthermore, according to the Dictionary of Biblical Languages by Swanson, it also means to be in a ruinous state. So the point is that Israel will be removed or will be caused to cease to exist for some temporary, undefined period of time. Now, why did the Lord make this threat to Israel? Was he telling the nation, you'll be destroyed? It is certainly because of the sin of the spiritual leadership of Israel, which is expressed in the first sentence of what we're studying of Hosea 4 verse 5. It says, you stumble day and night, and the prophets stumble with you. Now, by the way, some English versions render this sentence with the future tense to imply what will happen in the future. Now, the Hebrew permits such rendering. The Hebrew format use permits that. Now, to use the future though implies that the prophet records is actually the sequence to the action of the prophet, of the priest, not as yet mentioned though in this verse. So it would seem strange that the prophet will be announcing the consequence of the failure of priests without first saying what the failure was. Therefore, its use as future tense is unlikely. Furthermore, the context suggests that the prophet is referring not necessarily to a future event, but what was already going on and will continue to be the case in the future. Therefore, then it is better to render the Hebrew line as the NIV, and a host of other modern English versions have done. That is simply say, you stumble day and night, to cover both what's going on at the present and what's to take place in the future. Now, who does the word, the pronoun you, when he say you stumble, in that expression, who does it refer to? There are two possible references of this personal pronoun you. Either it is a reference to the people mentioned in verse 4, or it is a reference to the priest mentioned also in verse 4. However, it is best to understand you here as a reference to the priest for three reasons. First, the word priest is the last mentioned noun in verse 4 in the Hebrew text, so that it must be the priest that is addressed in verse 5. Furthermore, the priests and prophets are the spiritual leaders of Israel. And since prophets are mentioned in connection with the personal pronoun you, then it makes more sense to interpret the personal pronoun you here as a reference to the priest mentioned also in verse 4. Still, another reason for identifying the pronoun you as reference to the priest is that when it comes to failure of the people, that has to do also with the spiritual leadership, then priests and the prophets are grouped together. This is a pattern we observe, for example, in Isaiah chapter 28 verse 7. We're saying that when failure comes in connection with the people and their leadership, the prophets are usually grouped together with the priests. Verse 7, Isaiah 28 says, reads, and these also stagger from wine and reel from beer. Priests and prophets stagger from beer and are befuddled with wine. They reel from beer. They stagger when seeing visions. They stumble when rendering decisions. So priests and prophets are grouped together, not only with respect to sin, but also with respect to the punishment or God's judgment, as we read in several passages. But let's just look at two passages. In first, begin at Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 26. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 26. It reads, Jeremiah 2:26, as a thief is disgraced when he is caught, so the house of Israel is disgraced. They, their kings, and the officials. Notice the next group, their priests and their prophets. Now this is talking about judgment, punishment. And you see those grouped together. Continuing, let's look at Lamentations chapter 2, verse 20. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 20. He reads, look, O Lord, and consider. Whom have you ever treated like this? Should women eat their offspring, the children they have cared for? Now, you read that kind of thing, you don't really realize that was taking place in Israel. There was a time things were so bad that women were eating their children. That's what happens when God brings judgment. All these instincts disappear. He says, should priests and prophets be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? So again, you see both of them grouped together in judgment. So these reasons that we have given should convince anyone that the personal pronoun you then in verse 5 of Hosea 4 is a reference to the priest of verse 4. Now it is true that the personal pronoun you is in the singular, but it represents the priesthood or all the priests of Israel. So in any case, the spiritual leadership of Israel consists of the prophets and the priests, and they are guilty of sin that is described in the first sentence of verse 5, where we are studying, because it reads, you stumble day and night, and the prophets stumble with you. Now this charge implies that the priests were the higher spiritual leaders than the prophets, for you see their failure also affected the prophets. The failure of the priests was continuous, as indicated by the phrase day and night. Now that phrase day and night is not to be understood that they failed during the day as well as in the night. No, the phrase day and night refers to duration of time without limits. So the phrase has come to mean constantly, continuously. Now that is the meaning of this phrase is evident in the dedication prayer of King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 29. 1 Kings First Kings chapter 8 verse 29. It reads, may your eyes be open toward this temple night and day. This place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place. Now Solomon's prayer is really that the Lord's eyes be open towards this temple continuously when he was dedicating the temple. For you see, if the Lord's eyes were on the temple for non-stop for 24 hours, that would constitute day and night, then it simply means that the prayer request is for the Lord to keep his eyes constantly or continuously on the temple, just as he does on you and I. Therefore, based on this understanding, we should recognize that the charge the Lord brought against the spiritual leadership of Israel, particularly the priests, is that they fell continuously. Now, actually, the Lord, through the prophets, charged them of stumbling. Because of the charge, you stumble day and night. The word stumble is translated from a Hebrew word that literally describes the act of staggering when a person is walking. So it refers to the motion of falling or stumbling in and out of control fashion, where somebody is out of control and just seems to trip off. So the word gives a sense of being weak in a physical sense, probably as a result of fatigue. Those who take that the word stumble here means punishment will take the Hebrew word to have a physical meaning. But it is not this literal meaning that is intended here. The meaning is to fail or not to have success. This means that the priests have failed, and some prophets who must be considered false have joined in their failure. So there is also the sense that priests have become spiritually weakened through sin. As we're going to emphasize, when that is the case, those who are spiritual leaders are very important spiritually. They cannot lead. So what does it really mean when he said that the priests have stumbled? Well, to answer this question, we need to understand a few facts about the priests and even the prophets, since the charge here has to do with failure or being spiritually weak. We have to know what they are, what they are supposed to do, before we know what it means that they fail. Now, priests are expected to be holy. In fact, their holiness is equated to that of the tabernacle furniture, since the same anointing oil was used, that was used for the articles of the tabernacle, was used on them to consecrate them for their service of the Lord in the tabernacle, as we read in Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30, beginning at verse 22 through 31, where we're going to see how the same oil, perfume, more or less, that the Lord had given to consecrate the furnitures of the tabernacle will be the same thing used to consecrate the priests, in order giving that idea of being holy. Verse 22 reads, "Then the Lord said to Moses, take the following fine spices: 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much, that is 250 shekels of fragrant cinnamon, 250 shekels of fragrant cane, 500 shekels of cassia, all according to the sanctuary shekel, and a hin of olive oil. Make these into a sacred anointing oil, a fragrant blend, the work of a perfumer. It will be the sacred anointing oil. Then use it to anoint the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the table and all its articles, the lampstand and its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offerings, and all its utensils, and the basin with its stand. You shall consecrate them, so they must be holy, and whatever touches them will be holy. Anoint then Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, so that they may serve as priests. It's the same oil, the same perfume, really, that's being used. Because the whole idea is to communicate to them the idea of being holy. Say to the Israelites, this is to be my sacred anointing oil for the generations to come. So because of this, their consecration, there were then certain conditions they were to maintain to ensure that they are holy and not contaminated, especially during the time they were officiating. For example, they were not permitted to drink wine whenever they would perform their function, according to Leviticus chapter 10, verse 9. And when you get Leviticus chapter 10, put a marker in Leviticus, because we'll go after one passage. We'll come back to Leviticus, and we'll come to it several times before it's all over. This is the requirement given to them: you and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die. Now that's just simple as the Lord tells them. Now it's, they don't need to drink for the possibility they can get intoxicated and will not function the way they ought to. So this is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. So you see, that's one thing that they were not supposed to do. Now before they enter the tent of meeting to officiate, they were to undergo a ceremonial cleansing that involved the washing of their hands and feet, as prescribed in Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 through 21. This is the ceremonial aspect that keep reminding them that they ought to be holy people. He said, then the Lord said to Moses, verse 17 of Exodus 30, then the Lord said to Moses, make a bronze basin and its bronze stand for washing. Place it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Now all these are physical things that the Lord is showing them, but it has a significance of dealing with the spiritual condition of an individual. So also, when they approach the altar to minister by presenting an offering made to the Lord by fire, they shall wash their hands and feet so they will not die. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants for the generations to come. So you see, God continuously puts into the mind of this priest, you're unique, you're holy people. They were not to really still show them that they were not allowed to make contact with dead bodies, except for those of their immediate family, according to Leviticus. Now go back to Leviticus chapter 21. Leviticus chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, a priest must not make himself ceremonially unclean for any of his people who die, except for a close relative, such as his mother or father, his son or daughter, his brother, or an unmarried sister who is dependent on him since she has no husband. For her, he may make himself unclean. He must not make himself unclean for the people related to him by marriage, and so defile himself." Now, when you read all this, all that is doing is just to make these people recognize you are a holy people of God, designed for specific purpose, that God has chosen them for a specific purpose. Still though, to steal on them that they were, that they would need to be a group of people, a unique group of people, a restriction was placed on whom they could even marry. Look at verse 7, the same Leviticus 21. Look at verse 7. It says, "They must not marry women defiled by prostitution or divorced from their husbands, because priests are holy to their God." So in every way you turn around, God is showing this priest the importance of holiness. Something that is not probably an issue these days. Very few talk about actual holiness. It's much easier to talk about all kinds of things, but holiness, but it's a requirement to function for God to use a person. It's very important. Now, this condition that we have seen are to be maintained if the priests will carry out their functions as described in the scripture. So what are these functions? We have just seen how they have to prepare themselves to set themselves apart. Experientially, in a sense, for us, it is the same as saying to us that we need to be a holy people of God. You know, as that song says, take time to be holy. That is the kind of thing that's involved here. That there has to be a conscious effort on the part of the believer to live a sanctified life. And that is what is being conveyed to these people, to allow them to carry out their functions. Now, the functions of the priests are many, but we will classify them into three major categories. The first category of their function is concerned with sacrifices and worship. That's their first function, dealing with sacrifices and worship. They were to offer sacrifices of their people to the Lord. Now, their primary function of offering sacrifice is described in the first chapter of Leviticus. But let me just draw your attention, still in Leviticus. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. Leviticus chapter 1 verse 5 reads, "He is to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and sprinkle it against the altar on all sides at the entrance to the tent of meeting." That's part of their function as priests. Now, so they were expected also to pronounce blessing on the people in the name of the Lord when they had assembled to worship the Lord. This is indicated in Deuteronomy 21 verse 5. It reads, "The priests, the sons of Levi, shall step forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister, and to pronounce blessings in the name of the Lord, and to decide all cases of dispute and assault. Well, of course, this verse contains another responsibility of praise that we'll get to shortly. But it is important to realize that when the priests pronounce blessing on the people, though, that is really conditional. In other words, you can tell anyone, oh, I can pray, or you can pray, Lord, bless this person. That's a prayer that's conditional. Because God is not going to bless the person because you prayed without the person meeting certain conditions. So that's what, even though they would tell Israel, pronounce blessings upon them, but their blessings will be conditional in that they will not receive the Lord's blessings without complying to the terms of his covenant with them. So that's the first category of their function, sacrifices and worship. The second category of their functions of the priest is teaching. They were to be the teachers who will explain the decrees that the requirement of God has given in the law, according to Leviticus chapter 10, verse 11. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 11. It reads, and you must teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses. So that's their responsibility, teaching. So it is the duty of priests to instruct the people so that they will know the difference between what is holy and what is not, or between what is clean and unclean. That's their function. Now, this aspect of their teaching is mentioned by prophet Ezekiel, himself a priest, in Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 23. So you get the idea, by the time we get here, that teaching is an essential part of the life, the spiritual life of believers. So even at this time, it is put as a paramount, because we all have ignorances of so many things, but it is through teaching that these ignorances are dispelled. So this is what he says in Ezekiel: they are to teach my people the difference between the holy and the common, and show them how to distinguish between the clean and unclean. That's the function of the priest. Now, in most cases, some of these are ceremonially unclean, but then there are, when you think about it, we're not living ceremonially these days, so that means that it is the responsibility of spiritual leadership to constantly bring to people what would contaminate their soul so they will know and avoid them. Now, their teaching function also makes them the health experts. They didn't have physicians, so they were the health experts. For example, they were the ones who could determine that a person has certain skin diseases or other contagious diseases. That's one of the things that God had gifted them to do. It is for this reason that the people were instructed to follow carefully the instruction of the priests in the case of leprosy, as we read, for example, in Deuteronomy 24, verse 8. Deuteronomy 24 verse 8. He reads, in cases of leprous diseases, be very careful to do exactly as the priests who are Levites instruct you. You must follow carefully what I have commanded them. In other words, they're not going to be instructing out of their own whims. It has to be what the Lord has instructed them. Now, associated with their function as teachers concerning health issues was a function of helping the people to know God's will. That's another function they had to do. Help people to know God's will. Now, people will go to them to determine what is God's will for them, for actions they want to take, especially in the matter of military undertaking or spy work leading to war, as we read, for example, in Judges chapter 18, verses 5 and 6. He raised. Then they said to him, please inquire of God to learn whether our journey will be successful. The priest answered them, go in peace, your journey has the Lord's approval. Now, one of the things that we have to understand though is there's so much knowledge that this priest have to do that. Now it's the same thing why even though some people think it's whatever they think, but that they don't need to ask much from those who know the word or their pastors in certain things. Now that to me is part of their human arrogance. Pastors who spend time in the word, look at it constantly, will know a whole lot more than those the shepherd. And that is why they need to be consulted in certain things. Because as you see, the more you go into the scripture, the more you realize how little we actually know. There's so much in the scripture that deals with every detail of our life that we're not aware of because we haven't been taught. You can read the whole Bible 20 times and never find them unless God, the Holy Spirit in a special way, reveals them to you. So this is why, even though some of these could have found something, God said, no, you go to those men to tell you about my will. He's equipped them, and part of it is the knowledge, because they are supposed to be in that Torah, looking at it, learning every part of it, and as far as we know, they got to a point where they will learn these things and count the letters and everything so they can recite them. I mean, they had tremendous ability that just amazed me. Well, so that's what one of the things they had to do, teach, and so lead people to know what is God's will. Now, a third category of their functions as priests actually deals with legal matters. Because of their teaching function, again, that's the issue, is teaching. Because the more you study the word, the more you know things that others would not dare even conceive of. And you know, if you've been studying the word of God, you'll find, you agree with me, that there's a whole lot more that is in the scripture that we don't know. So because of this teaching function, then it is not surprising that they were to act as a court of appeals with respect to difficult and controversial issues of civil or criminal cases, because they know what God thinks as has been given down to them in the Torah. Now this function and instruction to the people with respect to the function of that particular function of priests are also mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 8 to 12. He reads, if cases come before your courts that are too difficult for you to judge, whether bloodshed, lawsuits, or assaults, take them to the place the Lord your God will choose. Go to the priests who are Levites and to the judge who is in office at that time. Inquire of them, they will give you the verdict. You must act according to the decisions they give you at the place the Lord will choose. Be careful to do everything they direct you to do. Act according to the law they teach you and the decision they give you. Do not turn aside from what they tell you to the right or to the left. The man who shows contempt for the judge or for the priest who stands ministering there to the Lord your God must be put to death. You must purge the evil from Israel. Now, so you see, that is some of the function. I mean, these are some of the functions of the priests. Now, the prophets also, as the second group of spiritual leaders of the people, are not really a special group of people as the priest. In effect, they had no special qualifications as the priest, but their primary qualification is being called by the Lord to carry out a teaching or preaching ministry. God called his prophets from all walks of life. Prophet Elisha was a farmer before his call, as evident in 1 Kings chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 19 and 20. Here it reads, so Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said. Then I will come with you. Go back, Elijah replied. What have I done to you? So that was when he was called through this symbolic way from the prophet Elijah himself. So he was a farmer. Now another prophet, Prophet Amos, was a shepherd when the Lord called him. As in Amos chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. He reads, Amos chapter 7, verse 14 reads, Amos answered Amaziah, I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd. And I also took care of the sycamore fig trees, but the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. You've heard me contend that I doubt that the Lord calls anyone who is lazy or who doesn't have any kind of work or is involved in a serious kind of work to be a pastor in the ministry or any kind of ministry. I just doubt that. Because that just doesn't fit the patterns that we see. Because if a person is lazy, he will also be lazy when it comes to studying and teaching the word. Now Ezekiel also himself was a priest. And then he was called as a prophet. So he tells us in Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 3. Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 3. He reads, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kebar River in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was upon him. That's how he became a prophet. He was originally a priest. Now the fact that Ezekiel was a prophet indicates there is a connection between prophets and priests. Then the common link though is that of teaching or preaching God's word. The priests were mostly teachers of the scripture, while the prophets received direct message from God. The prophets were definitely consulted in determining God's will. For example, David consulted Nathan, prophet Nathan, when he wanted to build a temple. And in consultation, God revealed something to him. Now, he didn't just jump up and say, okay, let me just go and build a temple. Sure, the Lord put that in his mind, but he still had to consult the prophet to tell him what he's about to do. This is, we know from 2 Samuel chapter 7, but we'll just look at verses 1 through 7. Let's look at verses 1 through 6 to see how Prophet Nathan was consulted. Verse 1, 2 Samuel 7 reads, after the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, here I am living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent. Nathan replied to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. That was his answer. But that's not what the Lord really wanted him to give him. So, right, verse 4, the Lord came right back. Verse 4 said, that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says, are you the one to build a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. So in other words, the Lord, even though this was a good thing in the mind of David, he wasn't one God wanted to do it. And that's why God has to immediately deal with this issue through the prophet Nathan. So without doubt then, the prophet's primary function was to deliver God's message that they received directly from him. However, at certain times, even some prophets carried out the functions of priests, although to a limited extent. Now this was the case with prophet Samuel. He was involved in blessing the sacrifice according to the scripture. But that's not really all. It seemed that Samuel himself offered sacrifices, as implied by the fact that King Saul offered sacrifice after he had been waiting for Samuel and he didn't show up. He became impatient or panicked. And right after he finished, here comes Samuel. And Samuel was to come to offer the sacrifice. This we know from 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 8 through 10. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offering. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived. and some went to greet him. So you see, even though Samuel was not a priest, he was supposed to do the offering of that sacrifice. Now, Prophet Elijah, of course, even though that his case was in a unique case, where he was proving that God is the true God in Israel, he also offered sacrifice. I'm not going to read that, but if you like, you can put it down and go home and look at it. 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 30 through 38. So with this brief description then, or consideration, of priests and prophets, we now return to our original question as what it means that the priest stumbled. This means that not only have they not maintained the life of holiness or the conditions for their functions as priests, but they have failed miserably in teaching the people. If they have been strong in teaching the people, they probably would not have been involved in idolatry. But as it stands, because the priests were not functioning as they should, then the people became involved in idolatry. The priests had failed in teaching the people is evident in the outcry of Prophet Ezekiel, as we read in Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 26. Ezekiel 22, verse 26. He reads, "Her priests do violence to my law and profane my holy things. They do not distinguish between the holy and the common. They teach that there is no difference between the unclean and the clean. And they shut their eyes to the keeping of my Sabbath, so that I am profaned among them." In other words, they did not teach what the law required them to teach. Now, this failure continued even after the exile, as also evident later on by the cries of their prophets. Somebody like Prophet Malachi, he cried about the failure of the Israelites' priests in Malachi chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. Malachi 2, verses 7 through 8 says, "For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty." In other words, they were doing what they're supposed to do. Now, the failure of the priests and the prophets involved also not being truthful to the people. Now, instead of explaining to the people that their suffering is due to their spiritual life, they altogether ignore the people's sins and tell them what they would like to hear. It is this failure that the prophet Jeremiah spoke of in Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 10 through 12 reads, "Therefore I will give their wives to other men and their fields to new owners. From the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain, prophets and priests alike. All practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it was not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. So they will fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when they are punished, says the Lord." So the charge of the Lord against the priests is that they have failed to perform their function, and the prophets have also followed them. Now, the prophets would certainly have been false prophets, since true prophets of the Lord will declare his word no matter what the consequences are. So in any event, the Lord explained the reason for the first threat of judgment to Israel. It is because of the failure in the spiritual leadership. And this charge against the priests and the prophets is applicable today to the spiritual leadership of the Church of Christ. Pastors have failed their various congregations in that they are not teaching them the truth. You see, spiritual leaders have great impact on the church, whether people like to admit it or not. When spiritual leaders promote certain doctrines, the church follows it. And soon in the book of Luke, I will show you one that is so popular that has been really a renaissance. Now, the truth of the matter is that today, many of the doctrines have been affected by just one or two church leaders. Now, this is evident in the fact that, you know, many local churches do not believe in miraculous work of God of any kind. Now, the reason for this failure is due primarily to the spiritual leadership of one man, B.B. Warfield, the famous Princeton theologian of the 20th century. His writing on miracles has influenced the church, especially in the West, to the point that they declared all the gifts and miracles mentioned in the Bible as no longer available without actually producing a single passage of the Bible that makes that assertion, except giving us Greek philosophy. Logically, that's all they use. So in any event, pastors and teachers of the Word of God is failing the church because they do not teach God's Word in such a way as to rebuke and correct the people. They pretend that everything is normal, when indeed there's so much infighting, backbiting, and all kinds of things among believers. They are afraid to speak of people's sins, so they deceive the people by telling them what they want to hear. Their failure, of course, will result in judgment, not only of the church, but of the nation in which these pastors find themselves. So that is the first trait of judgment that God has given, and next week we'll pick up the second one. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to recognize our functions, to carry it out in a way as to bring glory and honor to you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.